Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Now, continuing back in our study of Philippians, last week we finally finished chapter 1, where Paul concluded with the statement to them that it had not only been given to the Philippians to believe in Christ, but also to suffer on his behalf, which now moves us into chapter 2, where he picks up with, and I'm reading now out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Philippians chapter 2, we know, is going to get into the part where it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And when we get to verse 6 through 11, we'll be studying that. But there's these few verses that are an introduction to that statement made by Paul, and also a conclusion to the thought that Paul shared in chapter 1, where he laid out and discussed the persecutions they were undergoing, told them that this was not only to be expected, it was even given by God on Christ's behalf. It was ordained by God upon them. So therefore, he says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and goes on then to console them. He has just told them that God has ordained that they will suffer on Christ's behalf. And then he says, but take heart, because look at the benefits. Now, I have a pretty long introduction. In fact, I would say my introduction is longer than the rest of the message tonight. So let me just give some introduction to these verses and put everything in a context. In the first chapter of his letter to the Philippian believers, Paul had acknowledged the persecution that they were facing and the hardships of a life that confesses belief in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, he had encouraged them by pointing out that the gospel was nevertheless advancing onward despite the opposition. He pointed out that he himself was in prison in Rome, but that he was even preaching the gospel there, and God was doing his work of redemption regardless of the circumstances, nay, even rather by way of those circumstances. God was not making the best of a bad situation caused by Satan, but he was using Satan to accomplish his own predestined plan of redemption of his elect, wherever they might be. If we just understand this, we will not be discouraged regardless of the apparent circumstances. Oh, we might be fearful or even uncertain about what's happening, but we are absolutely clear that our God will accomplish all his good pleasure through whatever is happening. And thus, we are encouraged to stand firm and persevere in our faith, and to continue to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel message we've embraced. Remember verse 12? For our certain salvation in the appointed time. And Paul is calling the Philippians to this very thing, as he had said, that they were appointed on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. verse 29. However, Paul isn't just offering them consolation and encouragement, but he's giving them significant fortifications as well. During times of persecution, differences of opinion and beliefs may be used as weapons of division against the church. So Paul is encouraging them to be like-minded on all the points of the gospel message, to have a clear understanding of what it teaches, and all to agree on it, to share the same mind and feel the same way about the glorious message of Christ's divine nature and his redemptive work, to be able to recognize and thus reject the false teachers that he warns them about in chapter 3, where he calls them dogs and evil workers. A sound and clear theology is the very basis for a sound and enduring love of one another. And that love would preserve and protect and encourage them under all situations. Paul is always calling every church to single-mindedness and oneness of purpose on their Christian theology, as this was the very foundation of Christian perseverance. Divisions of theology are a death knell to church unity. In fact, there is no church or Christian unity and single-mindedness except that of doctrinal truth. For this is the unity of what we believe, and for which we stand, and in which we have our eternal hope. Any wavering or uncertainty here will open the door for every kind of evil prey to enter in and build a nest. Such has been the case from the beginning, and continues, even rages, until this very day. It is a well-recognized fact that internal strife has been more destructive to the churches than external persecutions. The Holy Scriptures warn us in advance that in latter times, like now, I believe, the churches will no longer tolerate sound doctrine or those who preach it, and will rather assemble pastor search committees that seek out preachers that tickle their ears with pleasant little homilies and custom tailor their preaching to the unbelieving members for the sake of building up and retaining large memberships. They give this practice pretty little names like seeker friendliness and other such sweet but foolish labels. 2 Timothy 4:3. Regarding pastor search committees, not long ago I got to see a situation where a church had to select a new pastor. Actually, I've been through that a couple of times, but one just recently. And I was in the meeting where the pastor search committee was actually assembled. And it was assembled by the question, the leading deacon said, who would like to serve on the pastor search committee? And hands started springing up. It had nothing to do with who understood theology, who had spiritual maturity, who understood the Bible teachings, how long they had been a Christian, 1 week or 20 years, had nothing to do with any of that. There was an attempt to get a pastor search committee that would represent every group, represent the female interest, represent the young people's interest, represent the old people's interest, represent the conservative interest, represent the liberal interest, and try to find a mixed pastor who could do all of these things, because the search committee all was made up of these various diverse groups within the church. That was the most absurd thing I have ever seen. I said to myself whenever that meeting was over, what kind of pastor would possibly get called by this group and approved? Because if I remember correctly, the group had to unanimously endorse him before they would bring him before the church for presentation. What kind of person? Jesus Christ himself would not have had a prayer of passing that search committee. Not a chance. Peter, Paul, James, not a one of them would have passed that search committee's criteria. And let me speak to this comment I said about custom tailoring our preachers and our teaching to seeker friendliness. Let me make a statement to you. Romans 3, 11 and 12 tells us that there are no seekers. Not even one. Only those being effectually called by God seek God. There are no seekers. According to the, not according to the word of Pastor Bob, according to the word of Holy Scripture, there is not even one such human being. There are no seekers. So when we talk about seeker friendly, where did we get this term? Where did we get this mindset? This idea that you know, the typical churchgoer's mindset is that really everybody's pretty much a good person and wants to be right with God. But the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Not even one. But that we don't believe that. We think that's, what's the word, hyperbole? We think that's an exaggeration, that God doesn't really mean that. He's just kind of being over emphatic. Have we forgotten what the Scriptures teach us regarding this very matter? How is it that we can completely overlook such relevant Scriptures that are right on point? Do you remember James 4:4? Let me repeat James 4:4. James, speaking to his brothers, he says, "You brothers, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world," by that very act I'm adding, "makes himself an enemy of God." If your church is friendly to the world on the authority of Scripture, I'm telling you, it's at enmity with God. If your church is seeker-friendly, then it's enmity with God. If you're in a seeker-friendly church, you're in a church that's at enmity with God. I hope that goes on the internet. If you are in a seeker-friendly church, you are in a church that is at enmity with God, period, on the authority of Holy Scripture. James 4:4. Let me read some more. 1 John, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God," does, performs, acts, "the will of God lives forever." 1 John 2:15 through 17. Now, let me just add this. To anticipate any objections to these verses that I've just made as not saying specifically that we should not be friends to unbelievers, but rather to the things of the world, I will use some more very specific verses to answer that challenge. Remember the words of Jesus when he told his disciples, quoting from John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Then 1 John 3:10 through 13. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. In other words, this is how we distinguish between who we are. "Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Answer, because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Now, how is it that we think we're supposed to make our church seeker-friendly? A, the Bible says there are no seekers, and B, it says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, I can anticipate somebody saying, well, then, Bob, how do we get the gospel to unbelievers? Because God will call unbelievers to come and hear the message. God calls them to come. We don't have to go drag them. We don't have to go find them. We have to make it available. We have to present the truth of the gospel by which God imparts saving faith to his elect.
John baptizing in the river. They went to him. Jesus preaching in a village. They went to him. Paul preaching on a street corner. They went to him. Every example is that. He didn't knock on doors and drag people over. He didn't send out invitations.
Paul goes into synagogues where people expect to hear preaching. He goes into public places where people are known to speak and present arguments, and he speaks in those places, and the people who come are there to hear. He didn't get them there by throwing a huge picnic or a barbecue. He did that by going to these places where people who had an ear to hear could hear. Because the world hates righteousness, it is inevitable that it will hate those whose works and words are righteous. Now, we can maintain a sort of working relationship with the world as long as we don't openly challenge the works of the world. But eventually, we'll be forced to make a decision or perform an action that shows our true beliefs. And it is at these specific junctures that the conflict with the world cannot be avoided. Unless, of course, we abandon our beliefs and claim agreement with them, or just keep silent and go along with the flow. I fear we have all become very skilled at this particular art, haven't we? Let me give an example. There was a restaurant that I used to go to. It was down the street from my old office. And I would have breakfast there several times a week for several years. And like all small family mom and pop restaurants, everybody sort of gets to know everybody. And eventually, after a period of time, you've sat with everybody and you've spoken to everybody. Everybody knows everybody by their first name. And there was this gentleman there that I had known for years, and we got along very well, young man. But eventually, the subject came up over something Israel had done. In fact, here's what happened, if my memory serves me. An Arab bomber had gone into a school bus and blown up a school bus full of school children. And Israel, in retaliation, had went and bombed one of the cities of the terrorist and the terrorist bomb squad. This gentleman was furious at Israel for the action that they took. And I listened to him, and I said very calmly, I said, you know, I've got kids of my own, and they go to school. And you know what? If somebody came and got on their school bus and blew them up, I think I would do the same thing they did. And he got red in the face, and for the first time he got angry at me for that and said, well, you and I just don't see the same. And I said, yes, I guess that's the case. And as long as we ate in that restaurant, we were never adversaries, but we never had a friendly conversation ever again, because I had taken Israel's side and he absolutely hated Israel and could find nothing good about him. You see, I was forced to make a decision, and to very simply, and I was not belligerent. I was just as kind and nice as I could be, and simply stated my case that it seemed to me that the bombing of your children on a bus would solicit military action against the perpetrators. And yet this young man felt that that was absolutely inappropriate and that Israel was a bully for having done that. I wonder how he would feel if the children on the bus had been his. I don't know. But you can see that just in the course of living your life, it's unavoidable. You can go for a long time by just talking about the weather and by fishing and cars and work and things, and you can go and you can have a working relationship, a semi-uneasy peace with the world. But sooner or later, you're going to be confronted with a situation where you have to either speak up or not speak up. And when you do, the world is not going to see things the way you see things, and they're not going to like you, especially when your argument can't be answered. You see, this young man didn't answer with a persuasive argument. He answered by getting red in the face and angry because my argument was not refutable. He didn't have a way to explain why he felt such animosity toward the Jewish nation. We can remember that Jesus often said things like, the world is going to hate you because of my name. Once they know that you are a Christian, they're going to hate you because they know what that means. That means you pursue righteousness and they don't like it. So we're forced by life circumstances to make statements and eventually we have to expose ourselves. It's pretty hard not to. But then, of course, there's the other side too that responds with belligerence. I'm talking about so-called Christians now. And usually this is because they lack the biblical knowledge to answer calmly and intelligently, just like my friend that I just talked to you about in the restaurant. Perhaps this is why so many Christians just keep silent, because of the Hebrews 5 and 6 syndrome, which is the lack of maturity in the faith to respond to situations with any kind of mature, biblically supported argument, though they may have been a Christian for 25 years. They are still feeding on milk. They haven't moved on. They can't take meat after 25 years. They can't defend the Christian position because they don't even know for sure what the Christian position is. I can confidently say that most professing Christians today don't really know exactly what they actually believe or why they believe it. They've been told something by somebody at church, and that's all they know. The rest, they get by their own feelings and opinions. It is for these reasons, the lack of maturity, the lack of commitment, and the lack of authenticity, that I said last week that I fear that real persecutions in the churches of America would lead to a mass exodus that would dwarf that of the Jews from Egypt and leave a mass of empty buildings strewn out all over this country. What we call Christianity today bears little resemblance to the Christianity that Paul preached and taught when he wrote his epistles to the churches, although they all suffered from the same maladies as we do today, as his letters indicate. For instance, Paul's epistles were not about how to evangelize the cities. He didn't write any epistle telling any of the cities how to effectively evangelize their cities. He wrote them on how to persevere in the faith, how to attain Christ's likeness, how to grow in their faith. He taught them how to recognize and reject false teachings. Today, What do we have today? We have immaturity. We have false doctrine. We have false teachers. And we have divisions and discord. Isn't that exactly what Paul was facing when he sent his epistles to the churches of the very first century? He was facing immaturity. He was facing false teachers. He was facing false doctrine. He was facing divisions, and he was facing discord amongst the brothers. Jesus and all his apostles told us to expect persecutions and make appropriate preparations for it through the principles he provided in the scriptures. These very ones we're studying now in Philippians. Today, however, we are told to expect prosperity, to expect wealth, health, and the respect and love of everybody. That embracing Jesus is the way to find personal fulfillment and the means by which to obtain our goals and keep us from losses. Jesus is a tool for our own self-benefit. How do we get such an idea from the one who said that unless we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, surrender all that we have, and follow him, we can't even be his real disciples? Matthew 16 and Luke 9. How do we get this idea of today's gospel from the Holy Scriptures? The answer is we don't get it from the Holy Scriptures. We get it from false teachers. But we don't know how to, either we don't know how to recognize them, or we don't know how to deal with them. Or we're unwilling to deal with them. So, what I am endeavoring to point out is that the verses we're studying are set against the contextual backdrop of persecutions, both from without and from within. And what we are receiving from these verses is the appropriate fortifications that the church must make to weather these storms and maintain her stand amidst all of them. Now that's the end of my introduction. Now I want to move into the verses and just kind of go through them verse by verse. My first point, encouragement in Christ, verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. After his acknowledgement to the Philippians that they were indeed appointed by God to suffer on behalf of Christ, inasmuch as Christ had already suffered infinitely more on behalf of them, Paul asks them if there is any encouragement to persevere and any consolation of those sufferings to be found in the love of Christ that they had received and the fellowship of the Spirit which they had been so blessed with. In other words, were the benefits worth the cost? Think about this. Let me shock you now. Think about this. Suppose God the Father were to ask his Son, Jesus, if the bride he had redeemed, the church, was worth the price he had paid on that cross, the excruciating pain and the unimaginable humiliation he had suffered at the hands of those whom he had created himself. Can you even imagine him answering, "No, Father, they've proven to be unworth the price"? If that answer shocks you and breaks your heart, then consider how Jesus would feel if our answer was that his love and fellowship were an inadequate consolation for our current sufferings, whatever they might be. No. His answer to his Father is, "Yes, Father, they are my heart's desire and everything that I hope they would be." And therefore, our answer to that question is put perfectly by Paul in his letter to the Romans, where he declares, let me read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility. The whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, capital H, who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. Are you catching all the implications here? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope, we were saved. Yet, hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees already? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Absolutely beautiful verses. And to go back and to get your point, Tom, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. And your point is right on target. The Him is capital H, not the little H. Oh, many times. Heard it explained wrong many times. And all of this was in that eventual hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption. What is the bondage of corruption? Corruption has brought bondage on the earth. The whole earth suffers. The entire creation of God is damaged by the bondage that sin brings on creation. Not just man, all of it. Everything degrades because of the corruption of sin. But we're in hope to be set free from the bondage of corruption, listen to this, into the glorious freedom of God's children. Now, wait a minute. Why not into the glorious freedom of God? Why into the freedom of God's children? Because God has determined that His children will be those who administer and run His kingdom. We are made for the kingdom, and the kingdom is made for us. The kingdom is a place for God's children to live. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits. You see, that Spirit that's in us is that first fruit. It's not the whole crop. It's not the whole harvest. It's a taste. It's the first little fruits of what's going to happen. It's enough to give us a taste and say, we want more. Bring on the harvest. That's exactly right. We can get a little taste. We can see what's coming. And from that little taste, we say, come, Lord Jesus. So we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The trumpet that blows and the perishable puts on imperishable. And the corruption puts on incorruption. And we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those with the first fruits of the Spirit are eagerly waiting for that adoption, saying constantly, come, Lord Jesus. Now, in this hope, we were saved. When we were saved, that's part of the hope of salvation. It is in this whole grand picture that salvation comes upon us. Yet hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, It's not hope if you've already got it. But because we haven't seen it, therefore, we persevere and wait with patience because we believe. Romans 8, 18 through 25. Boy, if you grasp the implications of those verses, there is so much encouragement. There's so much encouragement. Paul continues on with this thought by giving some practical applications of that consolation of love and fellowship of the Spirit by citing how it should be demonstrated. Now, point A, and we're only going to get point A. By thinking the same way. 4 points he makes in this. He said, if there's any consolation, fellowship, affection, and mercy, fulfill my joy by doing four things. First of which is thinking the same way. First out of the box, thinking the same way. Now, in context, this could be said to be thinking the same way in regards to the persecutions and the consolation of them that he's speaking about most directly. But that would seem to be too narrow an interpretation to afford much fortification against the false teachings he is about to address in the next couple of chapters. Rather, it is more reasonable to conclude that Paul is calling the church to thinking the same way in all matters of life and godliness that characterize the church and brings glory to Christ and God. It is this kind of commonality of thinking that achieves the goal Paul is seeking for that church and which fulfills his joy over them. It is the church that thinks alike on all issues of Scripture that is best equipped to weather the storms of persecution and false doctrines. Even the smallest discord can be an issue of contention which opens the door to a false teacher to exploit for personal gain. How desperately the churches need leaders who are knowledgeable of the truth and able to rightly divide, to rightly interpret the Scriptures. It has been said by a very well-respected pastor of our time that the greatest need of the church, both today and historically, is genuine discernment. I wholeheartedly agree with this pastor. The church has never been able to fully agree on what it believes and why it believes it. And the result is that it never can conclude just exactly what is its primary function and purpose, both now on earth and eternally in the kingdom of God. And the strange thing is that the Scriptures are replete with those answers. They aren't buried in cryptic symbolism or hidden in deep mystery. Now, let me make a statement, and listen to my statement clearly. God created mankind to be His beloved Son's mate and His own eternal family. He created the universe to be their place of residence, His Son and His family. He orchestrated all the events of creation as the means to adequately fashion and prepare mankind for that final glorious outcome. He recorded the individual names of all those whom He had predestined to be His Son's mate in a book called the Book of Life, before He ever created the first molecule of matter. He will not lose a single one of those whom He elected, nor will He bring this age to an end until such time as every one of them has come to saving faith, 2 Peter 3:9. Furthermore, none but those who are recorded in that book will want to be saved, and by their own free choosing will reject God's offer of mercy to all who wish to receive it. Not even one will choose to accept that offer. This too is God's doing and is his sovereign right of choice as king and creator. If a church cannot agree wholeheartedly on this entire preceding statement, then it is like a group of cross-country racers who begin a race without being able to agree where the starting line is and what the actual route is that they're running, or even where the final finish line is located. Now, let me make a statement now that I consider a quotable statement. This is a quote from Pastor Bob. Such is the church of today. It is a loose group of runners that isn't entirely sure how it even got into the race, which is headed for a mysterious destination along an unmarked route for an unclear prize that it's not even sure that it really wants to win in the first place. Let me say that one more time. The church today is a loose group of runners that isn't entirely sure how it even got into the race, which is headed for a mysterious destination along an unmarked route for an unclear prize that it's not even sure that it really wants to win in the first place. I would say, I'm not sure how my mind came up with that, but that is a perfect short recap, synopsis, summary of the situation of our church today. We're not even sure how we became Christians. We're not sure where we're going as Christians or what we're supposed to be doing. We are a marathon race that's being run without a starting line, without a finish line, with no marked route. The gun fires and everybody heads wherever they think is the right direction. We're not sure, and we're not even sure what we win if we do. When I say that we're not entirely sure how we get into the race, we don't know if God put us in the race or we decided to get in the race. We're headed for a mysterious destination. We don't even know what heaven is, or even if we really believe there is one, or half the people you talk about are scared to death they're going to be bored there. Along an unmarked route, in fact, nobody knows what the actual real path is, what we're supposed to be doing. For an unclear prize, what happens when the race is over? And is not sure that it really wants to win in the first place. If you ask the church, shall Jesus... Remember I once asked the church, I said, if the Lord sent the angel Gabriel to ask our church, the Father wants me to come and ask you, shall I send my son back today or shall I make him wait? What would your answer be? Come, Lord Jesus, or wait?
I remember you at South Miami in either one of your presentations or a discussion or in a prayer, I can't remember what, but you ended it or emphasized, come, Lord Jesus. And everyone looked around as if to say, Lordy, why?
Yeah.
For a church to not know.
Honestly, the heartfelt call to come, Lord Jesus, I honestly believe terrifies two-thirds of the people that call themselves Christians. The thought terrifies them. And yet, those who are his eagerly groan with themselves, waiting for the redemption of their body, because we know how we got in the race. We know what our destination is. We understand the route is through sanctification and there is no other route.
And we know what hinders us.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And the prize is absolutely crystal clear. We're going to be with Jesus, our Savior. We're going to see him take his place as King of Kings. We're going to see every knee bow before him. And we're absolutely sure that that's where we want to be. Now, I've put a note to myself to discuss that thinking the same way has some minimum standards of agreement that are required to participate as a group. And when these are not consistent, then there can only be chaos and loss. And like you said, Tom, we're not talking about what color to paint the sanctuary. We're talking about the principles of Holy Scripture. Because uncertainty of true purpose will inherently produce uncertainty of direction as well. And much effort will be spent running in the wrong direction for a goal that is incorrectly perceived. If you aren't sure exactly what you're supposed to be accomplishing, that is to say, what is your first and foremost priority, then you can't possibly know the right priority of the things to do to accomplish it. Is that a proper statement? Like I said, nobody can know what they're supposed to do or what route they are supposed to take unless they clearly understand what they're doing and where they're going. So much activities and efforts are being spent today in our churches on very nice things that are good and scriptural, but at the same time, I'm afraid that in the doing of these things, the primary mission is being completely overlooked. Let me make an example for you. It's like Jesus told Martha when he was at her house and she was making food preparations. Now, it was very good to make food for Jesus and the disciples, and I'm sure they all received it and enjoyed it. But in the doing, she was missing the better part, the really important part of what was happening there at that time, which was listening and learning from the words of Jesus and showing him the attention and affection that he so rightly deserved in that situation. Look, you can eat sandwiches anytime. How many days does Jesus come to your house and teach you? Yes. Yeah, I mean, look, a chicken sandwich is a great thing and it tastes good, but if Jesus is at my house, I don't want to be fixing chicken sandwiches. I want to be sitting at his feet getting every word that he says. Jesus didn't tell Martha, making chicken sandwiches is evil. He said, Martha, you're missing the point. Martha, you're missing the point, sweetheart. You're nice and we're going to eat your food, but you're missing the point. And that is the situation in our churches. It probably has been all along. It most certainly is now. We have come to the conclusion that the whole purpose of being a Christian is to make you an evangelist, not to make you a holy representative and display of the glory of God.
Failure, you can't convert the world.
That is exactly right. And like a chicken sandwich, it's good, it's nice, but it's completely missing the point. Paul's epistles were not a call to win the cities to Jesus. Go by all means, win whomever you may. But the point is that you would live your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. He says it in virtually every epistle that he writes. We are making a whole lot of chicken sandwiches, but we're ignoring the teachings and words of Jesus. We're not spending our time at the feet of Christ. We're spending them at the preparation table of man. So much effort is being expended in the wrong direction. And it's sad to see, but it's probably unavoidable. Nevertheless, those who are his were sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. And it is my prayer that his people will recognize their place, that our mission is to hear every word he says, to rightly understand it. Jonathan Edwards said, it is the business of every Christian to be about learning the scriptures and understanding them. It isn't a sideline. It is the primary business of every Christian to be about the work of learning the scriptures. Not to be satisfied with what we've already gained or what we hear on Sunday, but to be diligently seeking after the knowledge of God that sanctifies man and brings glory to Jesus Christ. So this is as far as I'm going to get on tonight's lesson. We'll pick up on point number two. Let me close this in with prayer. Father, we are so blessed to hear your words. Your words are definitely life to us. Your words are life. Your words are truth. They excite us. They make us joyful. They are an absolute consolation to us. Your love is worth anything I have ever had to endure and ever will have to endure. God only knows what that might be. But Lord, I tell you that knowing you has been worth any kinds of discomforts, displeasures, and I pray that I will never, and my listeners and my brothers and my sisters will never let you down, that our hearts will always be tuned to you, that we will be sitting at your feet, hanging on your every word, and not lost in the activities of the world. So we bless you tonight, we praise you tonight, and we offer you our love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.